I'm going to begin study just a little bit differently this morning than the way I usually do. I'm going to start by reading four passages of Scripture. And what's different is I want you to do something this morning instead of me just doing something as I'm doing the four passages of Scripture. I told you I kind of listen to different teachers off and on, and sometimes you get some good information and sometimes you get ideas too, but well, maybe this is a way to come at something. One of the things that some of the guys do quite regularly, now I find humorous, I'm not going to do that to you, but they will give, you know, some silly word in the middle of what they're looking at. Fellowship. Let's say fellowship. And they wait for everybody to say fellowship. Okay? Now what they're trying to do, obviously, is get people engaged, involved. I'm going to try and get you engaged, involved this morning. I'm going to give you something a little more difficult to do than that, and maybe you can or can't, and it's all right, because you don't get the same amount of time that I had to do this. What I want to do is I'm going to read four passages. These four passages have, from my perspective, as I was looking at them, and again, I had more time than you're going to get, there are two common denominators in each of these four passages. And as I'm going through and reading the passages, let's see if you can fill in the blanks and find out what those common denominators are. The first passage is in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. I think I'm starting at verse 2 through 4. We read at verse 4 in Matthew 28:2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." In verse 3, "His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white like snow. And for fear of him, keepers did shake and became as dead men." Verses 3 and 4. Okay. The second passage is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and verse 18. "And there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." Verse 9. "And lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were very much afraid." Verse 10. "And the angel said," now our text say "fear not." The Greek has a, I think, may plus a present imperative, may being a negative particle. When that's used with a present imperative verb, it means to stop doing it. So, "and the angel said, stop being fearful. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people." The third verse. Passage, Luke chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. "And there appeared unto him being Zacharias, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him," and again this is may plus the present imperative, "stop being afraid, fear not, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Luke 1:13. And the final passage, Luke 1:30. "And the angel said unto her," her being Mary, once again, may plus the present imperative, "stop being fearful, stop being frightened. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." You see the common denominators? Yeah. Common denominator number one, an angel from heaven appears to human beings. In every one of these instances, that was the first common denominator. And the second, you're right, was the initial response. If every one of the human beings that it had contact or interacted with, the angel was fear in every case. Now, I personally don't find that surprising. I don't. I think an unexpected encounter with an angelic creature, with any supernatural being from heaven, would startle most anyone. Philip Yancey, writing, and this came from an article, a devotional he wrote for Daily Bread. Philip Yancey said this: when the supernatural makes contact with planet Earth, it usually leaves the human observers flat on their faces in catatonic fear. And if we go back to the passage in Matthew 28:4, and for fear of him, the angel, keepers did shake and became as dead men. Catatonic fear. Now this next one somewhat surprises me, but you'll see the same thing. Catatonic fear. And when I, that's John, the apostle, saw him, that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he saw. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Catatonic fear. Now, why that surprises me a little bit is because this is the same apostle who had his head on the breast of Jesus. This is the same apostle who Jesus said, whom I love. But when John sees him here in his glorified state, an appearance, in this case, the supernatural being the Lord Jesus Christ himself, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, stop being fearful. I am the first and the last, Revelation 1:17. Contact with supernatural beings from heaven usually leaves human beings in a state of fear. However, in John 1:14, we read, the Word became flesh, here in the 14th verse of the prologue. And we're back to the 14th verse of the prologue this morning. In John 1:14 of the prologue declares that the Word became flesh. And for the past 10 weeks, I've been focused on one single doctrine, that being the incarnation of the Word. Now, this study took us out of the prologue of John. And in our study of the incarnation, we briefly touched upon the way of the incarnation, which we said was by means of the supernatural working, the supernatural power of God the Holy Spirit being exerted to cause a miraculous conception of a virgin who then gave natural childbirth. And in that baby, in the person of Jesus Christ, there was a union of two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, united forever in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, God appeared. In the person of Jesus Christ, God appeared on earth. And he appeared in a form that didn't frighten people. Very different from the things we just looked at with the angels. The Word became flesh, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger. God found a way to come into the world that would not bring fear to anyone. Anyone. I mean, look, what could be less scary than a baby? And that's how he came. That's how he came. Last Sunday, when we completed our reasons, 14 I think I had, of why the Word became flesh, we pointed out that one of those reasons was to reveal God to man. And going back to something Yancey wrote in that article, he suggests this. He has an interesting take on coming to reveal God. He writes, the scene of Jesus as an adolescent lecturing rabbis in the temple gives one clue. And he says it gives one clue as to why God became a man. Here's the passage he's referring to when he says that. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him, they being Mary, Joseph, and maybe others in the family that were looking for Jesus, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both hearing and asking them questions. Now, Yancey's clue that he gets, and I think that's the interesting clue, is here. He goes on to state, for the first time, ordinary people, could hold a conversation, a debate with God in visible form. Jesus could talk to anyone, his parents, a rabbi, a poor widow, without first having to announce, "Don't be afraid." And indeed, God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, did talk. He interacted with all kinds of people. And he could do so because he came like us. And he could do so because he didn't just make an appearance. He came, and we'll go back to John 1:14 this morning, and he dwelt with us. John 1:14 reads, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Point 7. The Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ dwelt among us. I was fascinated by the Holy Spirit's choice of words in the Greek for to dwell. The most common Greek word for dwell is oikeo. And another word that he could have used is katoikeo. It's a word we saw in Colossians 2:9 a while back. So when he used the word skenao, which is the word used, which literally means to pitch tents. That's what it literally means. I'll show you that in a minute. That just piqued my interest. Why? What is it that you are expressing about the dwelling of the Word in the person of Jesus Christ with us by the use of skenao that I would not have ascertained had you used oikeo or katoikeo, far more common words for dwell? What does this pitch tense tell me about the Word incarnate? And we're going to look at that this morning, that it means to pitch tents here. This is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Septuagint uses the word skenao in Genesis 13:12, and it's translated, as you can see by this slide, "Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and skenao, pitched tent toward Sodom." So if we gave skenao its literal sense out of the Old Testament, then the word in pitched tent. Now, the word is generally used with the meaning of take up abode, and expresses the idea of settling down permanently. This coming of the Word in the person of Jesus Christ wasn't just simply an appearance. This wasn't a theophany like you see in the Old Testament often, where the angel of the Lord will come to somebody, see them for a bit like he did with Abraham, and go, disappear, don't see him again. That's not what happened, and he's telling us straight up, by use of this word, he settled down permanently. Here's one example of skenao with that sense, and you see it rather rapidly from the book of Revelation, where the word is used in the 13th chapter, the 6th verse. "And he," that is the beast, that is the Antichrist, "opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell," skenao, "in heaven." Now, people don't move in and out of heaven. Once you move in, you stay. You're not leaving. You're there permanently. And the use of skenao expresses the thought of permanent residency. So, it points to this. It points to the hypostatic union, because when the Word became flesh, that's what happened. You have these two unions, the divine nature and the human nature, joined permanently, forever, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why, as we went to some of these things about the hypostatic union, I continue to state that was forever. The divine nature and the human nature will remain forever and ever and ever and ever in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It skenao'd, moved there permanently. Now, there is another thing I want to do with the word skenao, and did do. Something else that this word is expressing that might not be by other words like oikeo or kaoikeo is this. It could be pointing, telling us that this is a visible, what you're seeing here is a visible manifestation of God. When the Word became flesh, you're getting a visible manifestation of God. Now again, this comes from the way the word skenao is used in the Septuagint. And we're not going to look obviously at all these passages, but the verb skenao used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew verb shakin, and you can also look at one passage with that, which is Judges 8:11. And then that Hebrew verb, shakin, is used of the place where God dwells. And here's the passage in Judges 8:11 where skenao was used. And again, you'll see it's pitch tense, live in tents. And Gideon went up by the way of them who dwelt in tents. Okay? Septuagint uses skenao, same verb used in John 1:14 to dwell. The Hebrew verb is shakin, on the east of Nobah and Jogbaha. Here. These are places. Let's see if I can see them from here. And this is upside down. It's hard for me to see from here. Okay, if you could see Gilead, okay, here's Gilead. Over here, how far down do I have to come? No, I can't walk away from it. I hope you can find where these places are in this area. That's what he's talking about. I mean, these are real, literal, physical places. They're east of the Jordan River, and that's where they were. Okay. Now, this Hebrew verb, shakin, is used of the place where God dwells. So I wouldn't pick that up if he uses oikeo, because I'm going to come back and I'm going to apply this to John 1:14. And here are some passages, Psalm 74:2, Psalm 135 at 21, where the psalmist says, "Remember thy congregation," he's speaking to the Lord, "which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt." And there's the word shakin. Mount Zion is the place where God dwells. And the word used in John 1:14, skenao, is used to denote the place where God dwells. Psalm 74:2. And here's another from Psalm 135 at the 21st verse. "Blessed be the Lord out of Zion who dwelleth." And there again is shakin at Jerusalem. "Praise ye the Lord." The Hebrew verb shakin, which is translated in the Septuagint by the Greek verb skenao, is used to denote the place where God dwells. It's one thing. Here's another. This Hebrew verb shakin is also used of God dwelling with his people. Not just the place where he dwells, but of his actually dwelling among his people. In passages for that, Exodus 25:8, Numbers 35:34, 1 Kings 6:13, Ezekiel 43:7-9, Zechariah 2:10-11, and here's a couple of them. Exodus 25:8, Lord speaks to Moses. And he speaks to Moses, he said, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may shakin, dwell among them." The word is used for God dwelling among his people. Not only the place where God dwells, but he's actually dwelling among his people. In Exodus 35:34, "Defile not therefore the land which you shall inhabit, wherein I dwell." There again is the verb, shakin. "For I, the Lord, dwell," shakin, "among the children of Israel." It's one last passage with that. 1 Kings 6:13, "And I will dwell shakin among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people." So now I begin to understand why this particular verb skenao was used. because it is painting a very clear picture of what happened when the Word became flesh. When the Word became flesh, God took up dwelling in that person. And when the Word became flesh, God took up living among His people. The verb shekinah was used, and again in the Septuagint, translating the Hebrew verb shekin, which is used to denote the personal presence of God. It's not just, you know, here I am. No, I'm here. I'm among you. I'm personally present with you. Passages that show that shekin uses to denote the personal presence of God. Here's one of them. It says, "In the glory of the Lord abode," and there is the verb shekin again, or shekinah, "the glory of the Lord dwelt upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud." And that, at that time, God was personally present. Another example, "And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereupon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." This word is used to denote the personal presence of God. You can hear, I'm going to say what the Hebrew verb again, shekin. I'm sure most of you have heard of the Shekinah glory of God. That's the word Shekinah, is what comes from this verb shekin, and Shekinah literally means presence. When you talk about the Shekinah glory of God, you're talking about the literal personal presence of God. And that is what is communicated about by this word. So that one can then say, the verb shekin is used to express God's immediate personal presence to the people of Israel. And that happened when the Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle. What you read about in Exodus 40, 34, 35, 1 Kings 8, that's the tabernacle, 1 Kings 8, 10, 11, 2 Chronicles 5, 13, 14 was the temple. You have in both places the Shekinah glory, or the immediate personal presence of God among His people. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In the next verse, verse 35 says, which we just read, "And Moses was not able to enter to the tent of the congregation." Why? Because the cloud, the immediate personal presence of God, was thereupon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So, if I pull these things together, and this is, so you can see where my what all these thoughts led to, as I'm looking at this word, pondering, how come this word, and what am I picking up? Well, here's what I begin to do. I see that this word, skinao, used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word shekin, and that's the word that's used, skinao, to translate dwell in John 1:14, and I begin to draw some conclusions. One, he uses this verb to tell me this is where God dwells. Where does he dwell? He's dwelling in the person. He's dwelling in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. He's also telling me that God is now living, actually living among His people in the person of Jesus Christ, and that He is immediately, personally present with His people. That is all wrapped up when He says the Word became flesh and dwelt. And dwelt. He was immediately, personally present, living among His people. Point C. The word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ is God. If all I had was verse 14, if I had nothing else in all the Bible, but verse 14 and the Hebrew Old Testament, I could prove that when the Word became flesh, if I didn't have John 1:1 to tell me who the Word was, I could determine who the Word was based upon the use of this verb, skenao, to express that God is living among human beings, personally present with mankind and manifest to mankind. That is all wrapped up in that phrase, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." the words among us. Three schools of thought concerning who among us are. There are those who believe that among us refers only to the original disciples. Others believe among us means the Jews. And then those of us who are correct believe that among us is mankind. All people. Now, the reason I hold that the third point of view is, quite frankly, one, when you come up with these, and I think I sometimes have too much time to sit around in ivory towers and to think of things that may be irrelevant, but the first thing when I see different views, well, what does the context give any idea at all? When I look at the immediate context, the first thing I went back to in my mind, okay, the reason I say this probably means mankind, all I got to do is go to John 1:10. And then I can go from John 1:10, the immediate context, and my next step, I go to the broader context. And what do I see in the broader context? In John 1:10, I immediately see, his presence here is immediately focused being among mankind. In the other verses, I see him among people, besides Jews. He was in the world, okay? And the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Who's the world? Well, the world's people. Mankind. If you don't mean mankind in general in John 1:10, then how can you hold mankind accountable for not knowing who he was? So when I look backward in the context, okay, he is here among people, mankind in general. So that's the first reason that I went that direction with it. Now, I understand there's no argument, I don't think anybody argues this, that the ministry of Jesus Christ was first and foremost and primarily to the people of Israel. And there's no debate, there's no argument about that. However, even a casual reading in the New Testament, one sees that his ministry was not limited strictly to the people of Israel. Jesus interacted with Gentiles who live within the borders of the land of Israel. Jesus acted with Gentiles outside of the land of Israel. He moved among people here. Then Jesus went from there and he departed into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. Okay. Borders might better be rendered into the outlying areas of Tyre and Sidon, which would say that he didn't go into the cities of Tyre and Sidon, but to the countryside around Tyre and Sidon. Well, we all know that Tyre and Sidon, I assume we do, it's not in Israel. Okay? It's in Phoenicia. You can see, here's Jesus in Galilee, where a great deal of his ministry was, and where he was at this time, but now he withdraws from Galilee, and he goes into the areas near Tyre and Sidon. This is Gentile area, not Jewish area. And while he's there, we find him interacting with people that are not Jews. Here. And behold, a woman of Canaan. It's not an Israelite. A Gentile woman came out of the same borders or the same areas around these outlying areas in the cities of Tyre and Sidon, I don't know which town, but someplace in that vicinity, and cried on him saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." Now, how does she know who he is? Remember we were going through Luke, dealing with John the Baptist? We pointed out how that the ministry of Jesus had spread all over, widespread. That's how, because it got outside of the borders, the things he was doing. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon." And I'm not going through the rest of it, but he heals her daughter. He interacted with Gentiles, not just with Jews. Primarily Jews, yes. Gentiles as well. Here's another one. I guarantee the centurion wasn't a Jew. A Roman. He's a Roman. And when Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. Now he's back in the land of Israel, but he's interacting with a Gentile in the land of Israel. So his ministry, yes, without question, was primarily to Jews. But there's ample evidence as you go through the New Testament of Jesus interacting with Gentiles. Goodness gracious, the land of Israel is occupied by who? Romans. They were there aplenty. While the village area of Nazareth was probably populated primarily with Jews, there were also Syrians, there were Greeks, and there were Romans in those rural areas. Think about the cities in Jerusalem, like Capernaum, or Jerusalem especially. You would find all kinds of ethnic groups of people. So I take John 1:14 to be referring to human beings in the world. Now, there's an application. I'm going to take a moment to make that. As you look at this, you see if the interpretation is correct that the Word became flesh and the Word tabernacled among us, and if the among us is human beings, and we see him going to a centurion, we see him going to this Roman Capernaum, and we could pull others together. When you see that, here's the thought. Here's something to take away. You can put this and take it away with you. Jesus, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's for everybody. Okay? Everybody. To the Jew first, yes, at that time. But it's for everyone. Absolutely everyone. And watch how, in Paul's ministry, you certainly can see the truth of this statement. Here, Paul writes to the Colossians, and he says, if this is a first class condition here, so the assumption is that they are, if, and you are, continuing in the faith, grounded and settled and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which was preached to every creature, better than to every creature, proclaimed in all creation. That would be a more accurate translation of the Greek. But if you're proclaiming in all creation, you're proclaiming where all kinds of people are. And we all know in Paul's ministry, because we've got enough background with it to know, he went to Jews and he went to Gentiles. He took the gospel to both. That is under heaven, of which I, Paul, he says, am made a minister. The statement may be somewhat hyperbolic that he went into all creation everywhere, but it's certainly, hyperbolic or not, it verifies the truth that Jesus and the gospel message of Jesus is for everybody. It's not just for Americans in the United States. It's not just for South Koreans. I was in talking with, and I forgot who now, was expressing to me the tremendous success, believe it or not, they're having with the gospel in Syria and in Jordan right now. Tremendous success. The gospel is for every human being. I don't care where he or she ethnic group is, where they live. It doesn't matter, for everyone. Here's another example. It says on the Sabbath day, now Paul's at Philippi, at least get him set where he is geographically. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was accustomed to be made. I've got a picture of this because I was there, and I'll show it to you in a second, where they were at. It's incredible. I will stand there and see this. I wouldn't call it a river having been there, though, and I'll show you in just a second. But I'd like you to point out something where prayer was accustomed to be made and spoken to the women who resorted there. I'm going to be willing to say that these women were religious women, gathered together praying. That puts you in the category of religious. The reason I went saying this for a reason. I'll show you what the gospel is for. But I said, here's the picture. This is, and you can see this is about as wide as any area that we were able to walk up and down and see. This is about the width of where they were. And this is a little ways outside of where the metropolitan area of the city of Philippi was. But there Paul goes out because apparently he heard that this group of a group met at the riverside, some religious people. They met out there. They prayed. And we read in the next verse, backwards, and a certain woman named Lydia, she's a Gentile, a seller of purple, and this is a woman of means. There's two things that tell me. One, what she's her product. I know something about the product. If purple was a purple dye, and that's what she was selling, and maybe perhaps some purple linen as well. Purple was the color of the day. Everybody wanted purple. And there was two kinds. There was this the purple that came from Phoenicia, which was really high-end because it came out of some crustacean animal, sea animal. And then there was what we might call more synthetic purple today, pulled from plants. But this woman who was from Thyatira, which is in today modern-day Turkey, she's now in Greece. She's a person. She's either a manufacturer's rep. She's a businesswoman. She owns this business where she is taking this product, this highly sought product, and she's selling it. Self-employed woman, and she's doing well. Who worship God? Ah, she is a religious person. I take what's being expressed here by her worshiping God is that she, and it, the text says the God, so I'm assuming this is the God of Israel, and as a, she's a worshiper, but not a proselyte, not a convert. Probably didn't follow Jewish dietary laws, some of the Jewish restrictions that would be placed. But she was a worshiper of God. A religious person heard us. What did this religious person hear? This was a churchgoer, okay? She heard the gospel. She heard the gospel. The gospel's for religious people. Don't assume just because somebody sits in a church that that person is saved. May or may not be. Quite frankly, maybe it's because of my own temperament and nature, I'd much rather go down to Van Buren Street with the gospel. I mean, I really would. I could, boy, how do you say this and not get mistaken? I identify more readily with those people than they would identify with me. Than to try and put me in, you know, where Jim came from. I've been up on the Iron Range. I know what that's like up there. Hard, very hardcore, religious Lutheran people in that area. Hardcore religious Catholic people. Some who may be saved, some who may not be saved. But just because somebody worships God, and notice where she was. Yeah, this is for my wife's friend, and I'll leave the friend unnamed. Who thinks, I don't have to fellowship, I don't need to go to church, I can just go out and sit out with nature and worship God. Or was she worshiping God? She was out at the river. Her and her friends were out worshiping in nature. She still needed to hear the gospel. The gospel's for religious people. The gospel's for people with means, money. In her case, whose heart the Lord opened. And there's always two parts to this. What that means is he enabled her to understand. Because if you read in 2 Corinthians, you do understand that the natural man receiveth not the things of God, not that because he necessarily doesn't want to, he can't. He does not have the innate ability. If you could look at the gospel and think about the gospel as being a radio wave, the unbeliever doesn't have a receiver so he can tune it in. And so what God does is he opens a heart, he enables the unbeliever to understand the gospel. Now when that heart's been opened, notice there's a human responsibility. And she attended. She attended the things which were spoken by Paul, Acts 16:14. So here I see the gospel for this Gentile, woman, religious, wealthy. The gospel's for everybody. Everybody. And when Jesus came into the world, he came among us, Jew, Gentile alike, because he's for Jew, Gentile alike. And when she was baptized in her household. Now, this is another reason she had money. Her household might refer to children. She might have had family. More probably refers to the slaves she owned. It's a wealthy person. She besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful unto the Lord, come into my home. She owned a home. And one that was big enough to be able to accommodate Paul, Silas, and Timothy. come into my home and abide there. And she constrained us. She wouldn't take no for an answer. And she didn't. And that's where Paul spent his time at Philippi while he was there. That was kind of his home base of operation. But very simply, the point at hand is, I have a religious, wealthy, Gentile woman, and the gospel was taken to her. Okay. Here, let me go almost complete opposite direction and stay in Philippi. It came to pass, the 16th verse of Acts, as we went to prayer, it's Paul, Timothy's gospel team, perhaps these ladies with him, I'm not sure, a certain maid possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. This maid, this woman, was a slave. Not hard to figure out. Her masters. And what she was, here you go, Carol, there's one of these examples. She was probably, you know, she was definitely demon possessed, and probably able, since she could brought much gain by fortune telling, by telling people things that could happen, might happen in her life, had happened. She brought a lot of money. This was a valuable asset to these men who owned this slave. And it says that the same followed Paul and us. Luke was with him too at this point. That's the us. And cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said unto the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. The woman, she's no one special, unlike Lydia, not a woman of means, but a slave. I don't even know her name. She was set free from bondage, demonic possession by Jesus Christ. So you can go from a rich woman, you can go to the lowliest of people. Both needed the gospel. Here's the last one out of Philippi. Here you're in the city. Everybody in the city needed it. Everybody. The rich, the slave, in the middle class. And that's where I would place this fellow that we're looking at. He would, if there was, there was what today we would call a middle class among the Romans. It wasn't to be, of course ours are getting like that. It just began to shrink and shrink. It wasn't a big middle class, but there was a middle class. And the keeper of the prison, he would be one of those people that would fall the middle class in all probability. This man at one time was probably a Roman military man. Philippi was a Roman military colony. The Romans were smart people. When they went into a foreign land and they took over a place, one of the ways they colonized, as their military men retired, they gave them. They were given homes, property in an area, so you had good, solid people, Romans, in an area. That's probably what this guy was. He was a working class, middle class man. The keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword, would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had fled. Now this is a picture we had when we were at Philippi of what's... They know this, that this was in all probability the prison from the excavation. This on this side, this is well, it's gone. But up above it was what was called. It was the upper part of the jail or prison. Down here, this was the lower part. And when you read, if it was going through that whole passage, you would see that having received such a charge, he thrust him into the inner prison. This is little, it's tiny. That's the one thing that just, I got in there. I just couldn't believe. He's little bitty area. But this is where they were. This is, you have this earthquake. And so these prison gates are opened and this guy, the reason he's going to kill himself, because if you allowed prisoners to escape, you would be killed. He just, the disgrace. So I'd just soon take my own life and be done with it. But Paul cried with a loud voice saying, "Do thyself no harm. We are all here." Then he, that is the prison guard, called for a light, sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, brought them out and said, "Sirs, What must I do to be saved? This is a great question. Terrific question. Now, the way he asked the question shows me that he was as confused in as most people are today about salvation. Because what he asked, what must I keep on continually doing to be saved? Present tense verb, poiaos in the present tense here. So he's looking at the activity that he has to do to continue doing so he can be saved. He's thinking works. That's where his mind is. Why wouldn't you? It's a normal human being. You don't get nothing for free. Still free lunches. And they said unto him, now I love the response. Believe. Now he changes tenses of the verb. This is not, pistuo is now an aorist tense. So he's not talking about some continual ongoing action. You do this once, bang, at a point in time. Believe. Think about what you have to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, now shall be saved in thy house. And so that you'll see in just a moment, his believing did not save his family. Okay? There isn't family. You wish there was. Man, do I wish there was. I wish I could tell you with all my heart and all my soul that there would be family salvation. That if a father believed, his children would believe, and his grandchildren, no. Watch the context. Thy house means his family, which also could include slaves in his case as well. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord. Gospel. And notice who else they spoke it to? And all that were in his house. Why all their house? Because they had to hear it too. They had to do the same thing he had to do. Each individual was responsible to believe the gospel. Acts 16:30-32. And he took them the same hour of the night. That's the jailer taking Paul and Silas. Washed their stripes. And it just took a pretty good beating before they were put in prison. And was baptized. He and all his immediately. So it tells me they all responded positively to the gospel. So I've gone through Philippi and I see three different types of people. All of them are Gentiles as far as I know. I see a rich religious woman. She hears the gospel. She needs it. I see a poor, and the slave as poor as you get. I see a poor slave entrapped by demon possession. She hears the message. And here I see this, what I'm going to call sturdy middle class guy of Philippi. He gets the message, this working guy, he gets the message, and his household, including perhaps wife, children, slaves, and they're saved. The point is kind of relatively simple. Jesus Christ, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is for, and it's needed. It's needed by everybody. That neighbor lives across the street from me who I never have contact with and wish he'd put his drums away. He needs Jesus. As do the young kids on the right side of us that at least when they're going to party really hardy, they come and tell us, we're going to have a big party. If it's too loud, please call us. Don't call the police. So I appreciate that. They need Jesus. Your neighbors, friends, family, people we work with, there isn't anybody that you're going to come in contact with, no one, that doesn't need Jesus. Now, some of them may well have received the gospel. And I certainly don't believe that I have a right to challenge anyone's faith. Okay? I don't want a gospel, what'd you call it? Gospel Gestapo. I don't want to turn people into gospel Gestapo. But I certainly want to see if I can't, but even with particularly with religious people, do they know the gospel? I try and frame the questions of things so I can let them communicate it back to me. I'm going to see if they can communicate the gospel. How do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I've been a good person all my life. I do the right things. I tithe. I quit smoking. I don't chew anymore either. It's not the gospel. So don't assume somebody knows the gospel. But again, don't yourself the gospel Gestapo. But just here. And I put this down. I remember I did this later. Here's the practical application from all that. Do this. Pray. Okay? And pray. And pray. Okay? Pray. For opportunities to share the gospel. I think that's what we could do. And then be sensitive. The Holy, if you feel the leading, sense the leading of the Holy Spirit, if a door is open to you to share the gospel, then share it. Share it. It's not, again, remember, it's not your job to make somebody believe. You can't do that. I mean, sometimes I wanted to. I like to hold people down, just beat the gospel right into them with both fists. Can't do that. That's not my job. That's not yours. But you know the truth of the gospel. Let them know. Christ died for your sins, buried, raised from the dead. The power, trust the power of the gospel itself. So, when we read John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, He was among all kinds of people. And He is for all kinds of people. So here, and the Word became flesh, and skenao. He tabernacled. He pitched tent among us. And He says, we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I've got one more thing, and I hope I'm going to finish this. One more thing I want to do at skenao. The word skenao, to pitch tent, to tabernacle, I ask these questions and I'll never know till I get to eternity. Maybe then, I don't know if I'm going to get answered or not. But I ask, well, why? Lord, why skenao? Perhaps the Holy Spirit used this word because He wanted to direct my attention and to direct our attention to the truth that Jesus Christ is the reality. He is the reality of what the tabernacle foreshadowed. Now, that comes to mind because of the book of Hebrews. We are told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, and I'm just going to read a couple of them and do it pretty quickly. You can see this truth about the tabernacle foreshadowing. The writer to the Hebrews says, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, Hebrews 8:1. Of course, that's Jesus. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. So there was a true tabernacle. Well, what about the tabernacle in the wilderness? What was it? Verse 5. Who serve unto an example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. What's the tabernacle? The tabernacle was a shadow. It was an example of something. The tabernacle for, see, saith he, God speaking to Moses, thou makest all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. God admonishes Moses that I want everything done in strict accordance. I gave you a blueprint and I want that blueprint followed to the letter. I've told you the materials I want used. I want those materials used. I want it done exactly this way. Why? Why is so adamant that it had to be this way? Because the tabernacle foreshadowed the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm only going to do six. I know there are more than these six, I'm sure. But there are six things that were readily came to me, and that's what I like to teach, what readily comes to me, concerning the tabernacle foreshadowing the reality of Jesus Christ. These are the most obvious, and I'm sure there are others, and some of you may think of others. But here, six things about the Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, which were foreshadowed. We should be able to look by looking at the tabernacle, and I can. When I look at the tabernacle, well, I can see this. Now that I know that it foreshadowed, I can see this, I can see this, I can see this. I can see these six things about my Savior. And again, the word skenao is what triggers the thought process. Here's one. One of the things that I know should be a reality concerning the person of Jesus Christ is that he is going to have an unassuming, humble outward appearance. Years and years and years and years ago, when I was a 20-year-old lad in my mid-20s, I had a 40-mile drive to work. And I just got my life turned around with the Lord, and I could soak up information just as fast as you could give it to me. And I had the wonderful privilege at that time, the Biola Hour was still on. So I could hear some good teaching between my home where I lived and where I worked. And I popped in tapes to and from work. I listened like crazy. And I heard one day a teacher say, and I thought, well, this is really great. I'm a young guy, understand. I'm all macho and all this stuff. And he talks about Jesus. I can still hear these words. I can still quote in my mind, being a strapping man. Ooh, wow, okay. My Savior's a big, strapping, tough guy. No, it's not true. Now, later I learned, no, that's not right. My Savior, as to his outward appearance, he walked down the street and nobody was picking out. He was a humble, unassuming person, his outward appearance. Now look, here's why. There is an artist rendition of the tabernacle. That's not real. And we saw they brought I don't know who they were. Some group had they moved from place to place. They brought the tabernacle here, a replica of the tabernacle, and did a really terrific job. But one of the things, as you look at this, there's nothing appealing about this. It's made of plain boards, acacia wood, very common, everyday wood. It's covered with, goat skins and badger skins and ram skins. Look at it. Is there anything really there attractive? Not on the outside. On the inside, some things were done differently. But you look at the outside of that tabernacle, this is, okay. Boy, I can't wait to have that house. Not really. There was nothing attractive about the tabernacle. Nothing's going to catch your eye and say, wow, boy, I want to be that. What does Isaiah say about our Savior? He hath no form nor comeliness. He's talking about he has no spectacular physical physique. There's nothing that was especially attractive. Nor comeliness when we see him. There is no beauty. Now he's talking about the outward physical appearance of Jesus. He's not talking about the character, the nature, the heart, the soul, the spirit. He's talking about the outward man. Well, of course I don't expect to see one. Understanding that the tabernacle is a type, a foreshadow of Jesus, then I should expect Jesus to be just kind of an everyday looking guy as he walked here upon planet Earth. And had the Jews understood that all of these things that part of their religion were to foreshadow Messiah, they wouldn't have been looking for some king riding a big white horse to overthrow the world. There's a second thing. The tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. And this we've already hit because we went to the word skenao. But the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. See, all the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ. And that part we've already done. You know, the Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, I expect that to be so because the tabernacle is a type, foreshadow of the reality, and Jesus is the reality. The Old Testament tabernacle is a place where God dwelt. Exodus 25:8, it's one of the places. The one slide I have up now is Exodus 40:34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory, the essential essence of God, filled the tabernacle. The tabernacle was filled with the essence of God. In the person of Jesus, Messiah, he is filled with deity. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in him. In Exodus 40:35, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So, I expect when Jesus comes. When he came, what do I expect to see? I expect to see one who has the full essence of deity. And we've already seen that he does. Because he is the reality. This is the shadow, foreshadow. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, which I'll get into next week. And what do we see? Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's the third thing with the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place where God met with man. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the place where God met with man. Exodus 25, 21, 22, Exodus 29, 42, 43. Okay, that then foreshadowed what Jesus Christ will be in reality. You meet with God through the person of Jesus Christ, or you don't meet with God at all. He is the place. He is the person. Here, the tabernacle is a place where God met with men. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony thou shalt give thee, which were the Ten Commandments. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. Where? The people of Israel, where were they to come? To meet with God, to commune with God. Not only the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat was, but the people came to the tabernacle, because that's where God communed and met with his people. And there I will meet thee, I will commune with thee from above, the mercy seat from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Exodus 25 at verse 22. If one of the people of Israel wanted to draw near to the Lord, the person was to come to the door of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was the place where that person came to commune to God. That's the place where the person came to make his offerings, be it a praise offering, a thanksgiving offering, sin offering. You came to the tabernacle. And there will I meet with the children of Israel. There, at the tabernacle. And the tabernacle should be sanctified, God says, by my glory. Exodus 29 at verse 43. How perfect. How perfect is the tabernacle for foreshadowing the reality of Jesus Christ. Jesus said unto him, that is Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but through me. You want to come to God? You want to commune with God? God's arms are open. Welcome. Through one door. One door. That door is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to Timothy, writes in 1 Timothy, for there is one God, one mediator between God and man. Not many, one. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified of due time. Jesus is the one who spans the gulf between God and human beings, between deity and humanity, because he is deity in humanity. And he can do that. He is the meeting place. Four. The tabernacle was the center of Israel's camp. It was the center, it was placed in the center of Israel's camp. Well, that seems pretty clear to me then. The believer's life is the center around the person of Jesus Christ. We read, well, here's a picture. Some artists, again, I just pulled this down off the net. But it does give you a picture so you can see. Here's the tabernacle. And you notice, and I've forgotten how the tribes are arranged, the northeast, southwest, but here you have all the tribes, and they're around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was set in the center of the camp of the people of Israel. Look like that. But thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all things that belong to it, and they shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. It was the center, placed in the center of the people of Israel. That was Numbers 150, here's 216. Then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp, of the Levites in the midst of the camp. And they shall encamp, so shall they set forward every man in his place by their standards, number 216. And this is what it looked like. What a beautiful picture that makes, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. He's the one we're together around. He's the one who's to be the focus. He's the one who's to be the center of our lives. Paul put it this way: for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. That's what life should be for the believer. The joy of Paul, he lived a Christ-centered life. That was his joy. When Christ, who is our life, I hope he is, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory. You and I, believers, are to exchange our former manner of life. If I went on to the Colossians passage. And that former manner of life includes exchanging a life of self-centeredness, a life where everything is anthropocentric, with me in the center, to a Christocentric life. Christ is to be the center of everything. He's to be at the center of my marriage. He's to be the center of my work. He's to be the center of my recreation. Everything I do, he should be at the center of. 5. The tabernacle was the place where sacrifices were made. Exodus 24, 5, 6, 29, 15 to 21, 36, 46. And obviously the fulfillment of that is really easy to see. Jesus Christ is the once for all sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 10, 10, 10, 12, and 14. Here in the temple area again, you can see out here, this is the altar, brazen altar. This is where sacrifices were made. Sacrifices for sins were made in the court of the tabernacle up on the brazen altar. That's where the animals were brought and sacrificed. And he, Moses, sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord, Exodus 24, 5. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins. Half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, Exodus 24, 6. Exodus, Numbers 29, 7. And thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering, for atonement. And thou shalt cleanse the altar. And when thou make an atonement for it, thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. It was the altar in the outer court of the temple where sacrifices or sin were made by the slaying of an animal. So it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all of those sacrifices. He was the reality. Christ upon the cross of Calvary, upon that humiliating, horrible, horrible cross, in his body, he tabernacled, and that was the altar. The cross was the altar where Jesus Christ made the once for all sacrifice, by which will we are sanctified to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. But this man, after he'd offered one sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So Jesus did what the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never do. By his blood death, he made the once for all atoning sacrifice for sins. One last thing that the tabernacle foreshadowed. The tabernacle was the place of worship. It's where the Israelites came to worship. It was the tabernacle they were told to bring their sacrifices. It was the tabernacle where they went to worship God. They directed their worship, even from their tents, toward the tabernacle. It's the place of worship. I don't have time. You can look at those passages. Let me state them. Leviticus 7, 11 through 17. Leviticus 19, 24. Numbers chapter 1, verse 52, all the way through Numbers 2, 34. You would see in those passages people worshiping at the tabernacle, offering sin offerings, offering praise offerings, offering thanksgiving offerings. And today, Jesus Christ is the person through whom we worship. One passage, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually. That's one of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, Hebrews 13:15. We do that through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure that there are probably many more things that people could think of with the tabernacle foreshadowed concerning the Word incarnate. These are obvious ones. These are obvious ones. When John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and skenaod, tabernacled among us, perhaps the Holy Spirit's reason to use that word was to cause us to think. To think about the things that the tabernacle foreshadowed, even though Jesus Christ outwardly appeared pretty much like any other man of his day. He was in fact God. Though veiled by his normal outward human appearance, he was God in the flesh. God in the flesh. Think about the fact that it's through him, that men can meet God. Father, we thank you this morning for the word of truth.